We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 38 to 45 tonight. Last week, we saw Jesus speaking against the casualness of empty speech. You remember what those Pharisees accused Jesus of being, what they accused the power that was within Jesus of being. They said that power is demonic, and Jesus was not standing for that. And he speaks against words like that, and he warns them against that casual speech. He talks about dangerous words, unthinking, foolish words, and just downright wrong words. That's what he's been saying most recently. And remember what he just said, what he's just said in verses 33 to 37. He said, these foolish, wrong, dangerous words that we speak, that people speak, they're not just out there on their own. They come from our evil, broken, rebellious hearts. That's where these words bubble out from. And that's what he says in verse 35. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 34, sorry. So what we're going to be looking at now is verse 38 through to 45. I'm going to read it, then Tim is going to come up and he's going to just mention a few things about lockdown, and then he'll lead us through that passage. But let's read it together, shall we? Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation."
Great. Good evening, everyone. Hi to those online, and hello to everyone here in person. It's meant to be Steve Messersmith preaching tonight, pastor at Chiswick Baptist, but he contacted us on Monday and said we're having to self-isolate as a family because they'd been exposed to somebody who had tested positive. And so you can imagine it's thrown them into a certain level of confusion as a family. They've been in self-isolation. Now they're going into a lockdown as well. I said we'd pray for them tonight. And I'm actually really glad to be preaching tonight because it's the first time I've got to preach to people. He's been able to do it all the time. So it's really nice to be able to do that. And particularly if this is the last time for a month at least, which is what it looks like being, then I'm particularly glad to be able to do that. I'm not going to say a lot on the lockdown thing. I'll pray in a moment and include in the prayer, as well as the Messersmiths, I want to pray for Jacqueline Staub, who just had a nasty wound in her leg just over a week ago, and Helen was saying it's probably infected now. So I want to pray for her, lead us in prayer for her in a moment, and also for us and the MPs as they vote on Wednesday, and you know, I'm sure it will go through and there will be a lockdown, but we should keep praying for our leaders at this time. So just in case anyone's in any doubt, what was announced yesterday was a one-month lockdown starting this coming Thursday, the return to the stay-at-home message, but the big difference being educational establishments being open. Reading from the government guidance, places of worship will be closed, except, and then there are some things like funerals. Weddings cannot happen, funerals can. And there are some other exceptions as well. one or two of which might mean that we can do some other things. But we'll let you know. But certainly our Sunday gatherings like this, the government are saying, you are not allowed to do that for a month. I don't know what your reaction to that is. Mine is huge disappointment. I think it's worth saying, just because we obey the government's rules does not mean we agree with all of them. Okay, there's a big difference. The Bible talks about obeying your authorities, submit to them. It might be the right thing to do this, although I think your experience will probably be that coming to church is one of the safest places to be. We make sure we do it really properly. So the fact that we're obeying does not mean that we think that's the right thing to do. I really hoped that the government would not close churches again. So I share your disappointment if you are, as I expect you are, very disappointed in that. Let's pray that this would not go on longer than it needs to. The three tests that I talked about some time ago, which I often go back to, is the government laws, are they for a temporary time, or is it sort of just forever? That clearly is a temporary thing that we're looking at. The government is talking about a 1 month to address the current problems. The other test was, are Christians being singled out? Is there a sense in which churches are told to close when other things are going ahead? So on those two tests, I think, you know, we can say, yeah, we can see that perhaps we should go along with this, because we can see that it's a temporary thing. We can also see that churches are not being singled out. Loads of other businesses and groups are complaining, aren't they, saying this is going to be the end of us, cinema and theatre and all sorts of things. And also, the third thing, is it for the common good? Is there clearly a problem out there that the government are addressing, or is it just a non-existent problem? And, you know, whatever the stats are, whatever the deaths have been and the R rate and all of that, and I'm sure none of us really know what they are, there clearly is something out there that is spreading and has been taking lives and potentially could be taking a lot more. So that seems to be that there is an action that needs to be taken for the common good. And as those called to love God and love our neighbour, we want to do what does actively love people and doesn't contribute to the passing on of the virus. So I think this is a huge reminder to not take things for granted. Let's not take God's word for granted. We are here tonight. When back in March we met on Sunday, the whatever it would have been, that second Sunday in March, who'd have thought that would be the last time we would have met physically for months and months? Now we know it tonight. We know it's going to be the last time for a month. It's a reminder not to take God's word for granted. And it's a reminder not to take God's people for granted, each other. You know, who'd have thought we wouldn't see someone again or have any time and fellowship together for all of that time? Well, now we know that, and that can happen at any time. And so let's learn those lessons that God has been teaching us, that we never know when we might see someone again or never see them again. And let's therefore act towards God's word in a way that it might be the last meal we have. And act towards one another, reflecting that as well. It could be the last conversation. Who knows that you ever have with a person? Not just thinking about COVID, but generally. Let's learn these lessons that God is teaching us and put them into practice. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Our Father, we thank you that we can meet tonight in this way. Your word tells us to meet, to encourage one another daily, not to give up the habit of meeting together. And so it is painful when these sorts of things happen in our society. And Father, if there isn't a pain in us. We pray that you'd do something in us, because that would imply a greater problem and a lack of appreciation for your word and for your people. Father, please would you help us to learn these lessons, not to take things for granted, not to take one another for granted, to use the time that we have together to build each other up, to love and good works, to be living the lives that you call us to. Father, we do pray for Steve Messersmith, for his family, for Lisa and for their children. We pray that you would sustain them at this time as they have had to isolate, and as they're going through all that everyone is going through, but also with that extra isolation for them. Father, help Steve as a pastor, as a husband, as a father. May they continue to trust you and keep going and keep seeing the ways that you can use them to bless others, to shepherd the flock there at Chiswick Baptist. We pray too for Jacqueline Staub, and we pray that she would heal quickly. Pray that this wound would get better, slowly perhaps, but steadily. And we pray that throughout you'd be growing her love and dependence on you. Lord, we are weak. We are vulnerable in so many ways. We lift her to you tonight. We pray for our leaders as they vote on Wednesday. And we pray that you would give them wisdom. And we continue to pray for Christian leaders there in Parliament. Help them, we pray. But for us, as we come to God's word now, Father, would you feed us, and would you send us away in the power of your Spirit, because you've empowered us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're following our usual format. We'll look at God's word together. I'll introduce a song, and then Michael's going to lead us in some time of response and prayer after that. But do turn back to Matthew chapter 12 if you've turned away from it. Don't have it on the screen tonight, so hopefully you've got it. You brought a Bible with you. And it's quite a passage, isn't it? There's a seemingly innocent request for a sign from Jesus. Or is it innocent? That is met with this pretty stinging rebuke of those who ask it. And then it's followed up with a strange sort of story, almost appropriate for Halloween yesterday. It almost feels like a bit of a spooky ghost story, doesn't it? Spirits going in and out and flitting here and there. And among the questions and the challenges I think this raises for us, is it wrong or right to ask God for miracles? I'm going to take us through the events of the passage, and then we'll spend a little bit of time just thinking through the lessons from it. What does Jesus think about our desire for miracles? What sort of miracles should we be seeking and praying for? What are the right or wrong motives for it? And what does he think about a lack of repentance in our world and in ourselves? The main lesson, I think, is this one, that we should be careful in asking God for proof that he is real, when what he has done already is enough to cause us to repent. We should be careful in asking God for proof that he is real, when what he has done already is enough to cause us to repent. Well, let's look at the events first of all. First thing that happens, I want to call it simply seeking a sign, there in verse 38, seeking a sign. The whole encounter starts off because of this one question that comes out in this verse 38, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And I take it that they are asking for something miraculous. The NIV translates it a miraculous sign, just to kind of make that really clear. And a sign here in Matthew's use I take it is something supernatural, which our natural senses can grasp in some way. Something supernatural, which our natural senses can grasp by seeing or hearing. And perhaps this is a question that you can really relate to. Maybe it's one that you've asked in the past, or perhaps quite recently. Jesus, just give me that bit of proof that tells me once and for all who you are, and which leaves me in no doubt as to your authority. Then I'll just be sold out for you in everything. I'll have every reason to do that. On the surface, it looks like a really reasonable request, doesn't it? For at least a couple of reasons. In the Old Testament, you'd have prophets, and they often performed miracles to testify that they were acting on the basis of God's authority. Think about Elijah at Mount Carmel. Everyone could see he was acting with God's authority when that fire came down. And actually, Jesus has made some incredible claims. He said, "Oh, by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." You know, fair enough to ask someone making those sorts of claims to back it up with those sorts of Old Testament signs or evidences. So perhaps it's not surprising that the Jewish authorities who asked the question, that they want these claims to be backed up with something concrete to show it. So it seems reasonable perhaps for that reason, but also because Jesus has already implied in a couple of places in Matthew's Gospel that actually miracles are important to testifying to a person's authority. So chapter 9, think about the time when he heals the paralytic. And he says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I tell you, get up." So he uses a sign, a healing, to testify to his identity. So there are a couple of reasons that on the face of it, this question could seem perfectly reasonable. So surely won't it receive a reasonable answer from Jesus? We'll look at verse 39, which we'll call a stinging rebuke. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." He doesn't consider their request reasonable at all. "I'm not going to give you one," Jesus says, although he adds cryptically, "except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So why is he condemning them? When they just seem to want proof of who he is, they just want to know who Jesus is. Why is he condemning them for this question? Well, their question is not as innocent as it seems. And Jesus sees right through it to their real motive. Let's just think for a minute why Jesus might not take kindly to their request. First of all, if you know Matthew's Gospel at all, if you've been with us over past months, you'll know that Jesus has done quite a few signs already. The first at his baptism, not a sign you could say that he did, but you know, he was being baptized and the dove came down from heaven and the voice came, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased," a really clear sign from God above. At the end of chapter 4, we read about him healing all who were brought to him with diseases. Chapter 8 onwards, he heals a leper, raised a paralyzed servant, cured Peter's mother-in-law of a deadly fever, has driven out spirits with a word, healed all the sick, chapter 8, 16. Also in chapter 8, calmed the storm, left two demon-possessed men in their right minds, healed a paralytic, which I've just referred to, healed a woman bleeding for 12 years, raised a little girl from death, giving her back to her parents. And that just takes you up to chapter 9. And there are loads more, because Jesus says elsewhere in chapter 11, he says, it's clear from that verse that there are miracles that he did that are not recorded at all in the Gospels. All that Jesus has done, and they've got the temerity to come along and say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign. You know, we're all here. We've got our comfortable seats laid out. Could you just stand there on the stage and perform? Could you do a sign for us?" We might say, well, maybe they weren't around for all those other ones. Jesus, though, doesn't cut them any slack on that. So there's that reason. Jesus has done loads of signs that people have seen, public signs. But there's another reason why Jesus' stinging rebuke is well deserved, and it's this. It's that from day one, the start of his ministry, he has consistently called for repentance. But all the Jewish authorities have done is bicker and plot and now ask for more signs. They're going to do the same again in chapter 16. His basic message can be summed up as it says in chapter 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so that all his signs, all his actions have shown that to be true. I'm showing you, I'm giving you glimpses of the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, there are no demons with authority. They do exactly what we say. We cast them out. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no disease. There is no death. The kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus is saying, with those signs. And this call for repentance is a call for a whole life change, to adjust my thinking to that real kingdom of heaven that Jesus shows does exist. It's a bit, you know, when someone repents, when someone's life is turned around by Christ, you don't see always an immediate change in every area of their life. Sometimes it's a little bit like a great tanker turning around out at sea. You might turn the wheel, completely set a new direction, but it can take a while, can't it, before that becomes really obvious. The change is gradual, but there must be change. A new course has been set. That's what repentance is in someone's life. But the Jews in Jesus' day were showing little sign of repenting. Instead, they are growing increasingly hardened. So there's a couple of reasons why Jesus does not treat this request positively. He's done loads of signs already, and they are just not repenting. They're not doing the first thing that he's called them to do. And so Jesus says in verse 39, well, I'll not give you a sign, not the sign you're looking for, not the one you demand, except I will give you one sign, says Jesus. A sign of my choice, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 44, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is saying, my death and resurrection, that's the sign. That is the sign I'm giving you and I'm giving everybody. The authenticating event, which if you do not repent at, you have no hope. And then he calls other witnesses. He draws on two great events from the Old Testament. The first is there in verse 41 about the men of Nineveh. Now, if the men of Nineveh walked in tonight, I think we'd all probably go to one edge of the room like that, because they were just a brutal bunch of guys. And the reluctant prophet Jonah was sent to them with that message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And he went amongst them like a wrinkled prune, probably because he'd been in the belly of that fish for all that time, stinking like a fishmonger's. And he declared that simple message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And what did they do? Did they argue and delay and procrastinate and take offense? No. We read that the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, a sign of repentance. And so Jesus is saying, to his hearers here, when the judgment comes, those Ninevites, they will condemn you because the very Son of God has come amongst you. Not just Jonah, a type of Christ, but Christ himself has come up among you and has called you to repent, and you have not done so. That's the first Old Testament event which Jesus employs as a witness against them. The second one is in verse 42 about the Queen of the South. And I think the Queen of the South, she was probably a lot more prim and proper than the men of Nineveh. But the thing they have in common is that they were both Gentiles. They were non-Jews. And like the men of Nineveh, she was brought to her knees in praise of God. Because when she heard of Solomon's great wisdom, having travelled really far to hear him, she was overwhelmed and found that everything she'd heard was true. And she said this, "How happy your men must be," she's talking to Solomon, "how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel." Jesus is saying that when the judgment comes, this queen, who I don't think he's saying this is actually going to happen. He's using this rhetorically. He's saying this queen who listened in awe to the wisdom of God's anointed king, King Solomon, she will condemn you. Because she'll look on and say, "Well, you had the one who was greater than Solomon come amongst you. You had him. You had the one who's not only had a few words of wisdom, but the one in whom is all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you haven't repented?" And notice that the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, none of them asked for a sign from an extra sign from Solomon or from Jonah. Words of authority in both cases and words of wisdom were enough to bring forth praise. Jonah was a sign of Jesus. Solomon too speaks of his wisdom. And so Jesus' message to these Jewish authorities, who have their law and all of the institutions of the Mosaic law, they have all of that, is let those Gentiles be a lesson to you. Given who you are and given who I am, this situation should be very different. How much more should you repent? And how much more wicked and adulterous is this Jewish generation of Jewish authorities here? And I think the language that Jesus uses of an adulterous generation is because if God is like the faithful husband, the Jewish people here are like an adulterous, an unfaithful wife. So the events so far, seeking a sign, verse 38. A stinging rebuke, Jesus in verse 39 to 42. And to complete the actual events, lastly you get in 43 to the end, to 45, a strange story. At which point we might rightly ask, what sort of purpose does this story serve in this point in the argument? And I take it that Jesus is not describing in literal terms the activity of an evil spirit, but rather using rhetorical language to illustrate what is going on in the hearts of these Jewish authorities. Jesus' coming has resulted in the demons being driven out of many people. We've seen that happen literally in the gospel. That is good. But what matters, it's what happens next, and whether these people replace what has gone with what has come, with the Holy Spirit, not an evil spirit. So in Jesus' illustration, the picture is of a man who has an unclean spirit leave him. He's now free of it, verse 44. But the fact that he's not replaced that evil spirit with something else, notice he's empty or he's unoccupied, verse 44, ultimately that leaves him in a far worse position because he's now vulnerable to any other spirits who want to come back in and take over like a bunch of squatters in an empty house. And Jesus' message, therefore, is something like this. I've come. I've healed your sick. I've driven out your evil spirits. That's all well and good. And this does demonstrate the kingdom. These are signs of the kingdom. But if you will not add to your life repentance, and if you do not fill your life with the grace of the gospel, you will simply have become more guilty, more culpable, because you've been shown the light, but you've not repented. So we can start to see how it ties in with what has come before. They ask for a sign, but Jesus rebukes them for failing to respond with repentance. Otherwise, their final condition will be worse than the first. So these are the events. Seeking a sign. A stinging rebuke. A strange story. But we shouldn't close our Bibles and go away tonight without thinking, well, how do we fare? What might Jesus have said if he'd been speaking to us individually or to Gunnersbury Baptist Church? What about our desire for miracles? Is that healthy or unhealthy? How will I do at the judgment? What would the Queen of Sheba say about me or the men of Nineveh? So let's just think about some application on those three points. First of all, what does Jesus think of our desire for miracles? What does Jesus think about our desire for miracles? The question, teacher, we wish to see a sign. That is as common today as it's ever been. God, please do something. Please do what I ask you to do. Please do this thing or that, with good motives or bad. Sometimes it comes from people who do not claim to believe. Maybe this is you. And from them, perhaps it carries this message, Jesus, I won't believe in you unless I see some sort of visible, tangible evidence with my own eyes. And maybe you've got that as a genuine question, in which case I just encourage you to strongly look at the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the sign of Jonah. Jesus' resurrection is the big sign that he holds out to us. It might be that you ask the question because you say, well, I wasn't around when Jesus was doing all that stuff, and you know, that's a bit unfair. They got to see it and I didn't. 2,000 years ago. I need to see it with my own eyes. Jesus says, though, what makes you think that that would convince you anyway? You know who I am. You've heard my call to repent through the Bible. Can any of us say that Jesus is not clear with his call to repentance? You've got his word in its fullness in your hands or on your phones. What more do we want? And if that's you, then I think Jesus challenges you. You know, is this just procrastination? Is this just putting up obstacles so that you really don't have to face reality? The reality that you owe Jesus your allegiance and you know it really. Or it might be outright rebellion, an open challenge to Jesus. Well, Jesus says, look at who I am. Look at the miracle of my death and resurrection, but know that at the judgment you will find yourself in the category of those who have had the gospel told to them, but have rejected it. And so you'll be judged accordingly. Don't move on from where you are now without really realizing that that's the case. So this is a question that comes from an unbelieving position or a questioning position. Give us a sign. Teacher, give us a sign. But it's also a question that comes from Christians as well, isn't it? We wish to see a sign. In our prayers, we ask God to do things. But I'm thinking particularly here about miraculous signs, the sort of thing that I think most of us would say you don't see every day. Unusual, supernatural things. The sort of things that people were seeing here on the pages of Matthew's Gospel. I remember seeing a few years ago in the Times a report which concluded this: British Christians are desperate to see gospel-style miracles, although anecdotes of healing ministries abound, few real miracles take place anymore. Okay, I'm just quoting what that Times article said. Really interesting seeing that. And I'm not kind of getting into how much God really does the miraculous. But an interesting word. Christians, British Christians, desperate to see gospel-style miracles. I think there's a question that we should ask ourselves, you know, is that some of that desperation which is out there, is in the church, is that in me at all, a desperation to see miracles? You know, perhaps it occupies a lot of my time, a lot of my thinking. And now, of course, we know God heals. We know God does miraculous things. The whole Bible is built on that premise. And I'm sure in our day, he is doing miraculous things that we don't understand and see at all. That's his business, isn't it? He can do what he wants. And of course, we know for sure that every Christian will experience full healing. But when? It's future, isn't it? Your body and this world will never fully be healed, even if you did experience a gospel style, you know, going from lameness to being able to walk again, you'd get ill again, you'd die. There's a sense in which not a single person in this earth is going to be fully healed physically, and yet for every Christian we can know and guarantee that future healing is full and complete, because we'll be there in the new creation with new creation bodies. But in our world here, this side of Christ's return, are you desperate for it, for the miraculous? By which I mean, do you sometimes feel that your faith depends on it? That if I don't see that, how can I really know? How can I really trust? If that's the case for you, then in the light of this passage, let me ask you, why? Why that desperation? Is it because Jesus has not done enough yet? According to Jesus, he has. The sign of Jonah is adequate, sufficient for all. Or is it because you wish to see Jesus more glorified, more visibly in this dark world? Well, that's a really noble reason, isn't it? However, in light of Jesus' words in this passage, we should bear in mind that miracles may not be the means that God himself thinks best to use. There's a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, the 19th century pastor, who says this: "Let us not dictate to God the way in which he shall bless us. Comparatively, signs and wonders show less of him than his bare word, which he has magnified above all his name." He says this: "Marvels dazzle, but the word enlightens." Now, I don't think he's undermining miracles, of course not. But he's pointing out that God has chosen to speak to us finally and authoritatively through his word. If you are desperate for the miraculous, could it be that it's because you feel the need for miracles to boost your faith in some way? Sometimes we talk about having the faith to believe that God will do something. This passage demands that we look at it the other way round. Do I have the faith for God not to perform a particular miracle? If that never happened, that thing that I pray for, if I had to put up with this physical ailment all my life, do I still have the faith to keep trusting God and to follow Christ? Perhaps this whole thing raises the question for you, why does God not do more miracles? As I say, we don't have access to the mind of God. I think there are a number of reasons we could point to. C.S. Lewis talks about the stability of our world. God has created a stable world, which demands that they are rare, quoting C.S. Lewis. I think that's quite a helpful point to make. So imagine, I reckon most of us here will have asked for a sunny day at some point, or a prayer along those lines. Lord, please, at that church picnic, may it not rain. You know, imagine God answered all of those prayers. We'd have a constant drought around the world. And then you've got the farmer who's praying for rain. You know, how do you match all of those things up? God has created a stable, internally stable world. And that demands that miracles are rare. He's not constantly interfering in those things. Another reason, surely, is that God wants you and I, as his children, to live by faith and not by sight. He wants you to drop all and follow him, not because you've been dazzled by a miracle, by a magic trick, but because you believe his words, because you trust his character. In John 10, Jesus repeatedly emphasizes the value he places on his sheep knowing his voice. So I think there's a lesson here about our desire for miracles. And rather than a greater desire for miracles, Jesus would have in us a greater desire to listen to his words and repent on the basis of those. I mean, it's obvious that it's utterly wrong to be asking Jesus to do more of what he's already done while we're doing less of what he's asked us to do, which is repent. Let's get on and do what he's called us to do. Repent, turn that ship around, keep setting a new course, follow Christ. It's about obedience, not asking Jesus to do a new trick for us. And of course, the greatest miracle of all, what is it? What's the greatest miracle that God does in our lives? I know you'd have to shout it out. It's conversion, isn't it? It's the heart. Think of Ephesians 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, but God made you alive in Christ. That's the sort of miracle we need to be praying for and proclaiming the gospel so that people hear that good news. So, seeking signs, I think, shows wrong priorities. Our priorities are to look for the real miracles where the demons are cast out and the Holy Spirit is brought in. It's conversion. So, there's a lesson about what Jesus thinks about our desire for miracles. There's a lesson, I think, as well about repentance in our generation. Now, of course, we live in a different generation to this one. And we live in a land where there's been great blessing and a lot of Christian influence. But of course, the tide has turned. And everywhere there is godlessness. And so there is coming judgment. And there is godlessness in the church and in what we're holding out as being the gospel. Now, the people of Nineveh repented on the basis of comparatively little revelation from God. They had no Bible in their hands. What will they say to our generation, which has the full revelation of Jesus Christ and yet has largely failed to repent, even though we have Bibles, you know, still the best-selling book of all time? What will they say to you if you've heard of Jesus and you've not repented? What would they say to us as a church if the men of Nineveh, the converted men of Nineveh, imagine they came in now. They looked around at us. And they knew the sort of spiritual history, John Cage's ministry here, and Lewis Allen, and constant Bible teaching, and a Bible at home, probably loads of them at home, and you've got Christian friends to support you. What would they say to us? What would the Queen of the South say? So first, I think this is a challenge to those who have heard of Jesus. To do so, to hear of Jesus and not repent, Jesus is saying that is the problem. That is what is criminal. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for us as a church that we would not be, that our desires and that our motives would be right. That our great desire would be for the conversion of souls, for souls to have those demons cast out and for the Holy Spirit to enter, not just to be emptied, but full of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to keep proclaiming that here at Gunnersbury, even over the next month, however way we can. And let me just encourage you, wherever you are, you may have minimal contact with people over the next month or so. Let me just encourage you to be praying for little opportunities to share Jesus with people. We need to pray for ourselves as a church, that we would be a church that repents and goes on repenting. We need to pray for ourselves. Don't fall into that, I need my own personal sign from you, God. You know, who are we to think that God should put on a little display just for me, a personal sign, so that I can believe in him? He's given one sufficient sign for all. That includes for you as well. It's his death and resurrection. If you've not responded to his death and resurrection, that's the place to start. What have you done with that unique event in history? We need to pray for our world. You know, maybe this pandemic is God's 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown sort of message to our world. Maybe that's what God is saying to us, giving us warnings. You're not in charge. You're not in control. We need to think about what Jesus thinks of our generation and whether we're repenting or not. Let's pray for our world. And then finally, I think there's a lesson in, you know, this, the demons being cast out and then coming back in. There's a lesson about being only partially changed by the gospel. You know what this can look like. Someone seems to change. They seem to become a Christian. Maybe they've got rid of a whole load of sins. But actually, it's just an external thing. They just like to look. They just like to be with other Christians. They like what it does in society. They think it's a positive thing. But actually, it's just an external thing. It's just on the outside. It's not gone deep. The person is not full of Christ. It's just empty. And I want you to be honest before God now as we hear Jesus' words. Could that be me? Some of us were having a chat last week and agreeing that there's a real challenge there. You know, when we're in lockdown and we're having less contact with people and able to be together less, we think, what is my Christian faith really to me? What is Jesus really to me? I'd encourage you to encourage those thoughts because they'll expose, won't they, the emptiness that can be there in our lives and to be growing good habits, good relationship with Christ that perhaps is exposed by this sort of time. The main point I said at the beginning is we should be careful in asking God for proof that he is real, and what he has done already is enough to cause us to repent. We need to pray for our generation, for our church, and for ourselves. I'm going to pray very briefly, introduce the song, and then back to Michael. But let's pray. Father, help us now, we pray. In these few minutes, as we think and listen to the words of a song, as we stop and pause, take in your word to us. Please, would you open our ears to the message. In Jesus' name, for his glory we pray. Amen.